could ask you to think of an example of patience. I have no doubt the first name that would come to your mind is Job. James thought that way. In the book of James, James speaks to us about enduring temptation, trial, and tribulation. And he says, "Behold, we count them happy. We count them blessed of God who endure." Who endure. Who last. It's not the man who begins well that wins the prize, but he who ends well, who finishes the line, who stays the course. His knees may weaken, his hands may hang down, but he's not turned out of the race. He endures. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and full of mercy to those blessed ones who endure. The Apostle Paul tells us, "Tribulation worketh patience, and nothing else does." Nothing else does. Now you can learn it as a matter of philosophy. You can learn it as a matter of that which is psychologically and emotionally beneficial to you, but you're not going to learn patience any way on this earth except by trial. You won't learn it any other way. We're too stubborn. We're too selfish, too self-centered, too ambitious. You learn patience by tribulation, only by tribulation. It is a gift and a grace of God, but it is no more natural to us than it was to Job. It's something he had to learn by tribulation, by great tribulation. A hard lesson, a painful lesson. It hurt him to learn it. I had folks when I was raising faith, and of course you don't dare do this in public now lest you get arrested. If she forced my hand and I had to discipline in front of somebody, particularly in church, I'd get done preaching. She hadn't done what she was supposed to. And rather than meeting folks at the back, I met her at the back out here. And some of the old folks say, "You hurt that child." I said, "It wouldn't do any good if it didn't hurt." Spanking the child with a padded fly swat doesn't help. It doesn't do any good. The only thing that helps is that which causes pain. But the pain is really not hurt. God didn't hurt Job by what God did to him. He helped him. "There shall no evil happen to the just." The pain that he felt was that for which he rejoices now. The scars he bore on his body are scars for which he gives praise to God now. The trials he endured, the persecutions he felt, are things for which he now adores the Redeemer. But he couldn't possibly see them that way at the time. Turn with me, if you will. Let's begin in Job 23. As you read Job's comments through this book, you see a constant vacillation. You see him at one time in utter despair and at another time full of confidence. You say, "How can those two things be in anybody?" Now, come on, did you really think that? "Oh, how vacillating I am. In a period of a few minutes, I mean just a few minutes, my heart is sometimes lifted rapturously with worship to God, burning with love for my Redeemer. And just that quick, as cold as ice, as hard as stone. We ought not be too quick then to wonder how Job could vacillate so much. But through it all, this man Job continually displayed confident faith in the Lord God. Oh, he felt things intensely. He expressed things with conviction. He spoke honestly exactly what he felt. As you read through these chapters, carefully read and see how that as Job speaks to Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, he speaks to them and he just stops and starts to speak to God. And speaks to God with utter honesty. With utter honesty. But here's his expressed faith. Verse 10, chapter 23. He knoweth the way that I take. My God knows my path. He knoweth the way that I take when he hath tried me. He knows my path is in the furnace. He's the one who put me in it. And he's the one who lit the furnace. When he's finished, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. When God gets done with me, there won't be any dross left. When God gets done with me, I'll come forth as gold. Now, this book of Job is a gripping, fascinating drama. And yet it's much more. It is an inspired narrative of the life and trials and triumphs of a righteous man, just exactly like Bob Duff in this world. It's a narrative of that which a man after God's own heart, a man who believed God, a man who trusted the Son of God, experienced in this world as he walked before God. Here, we begin a new section of Scripture. If you are interested in these things, Genesis through Deuteronomy, or the five books of Moses, are commonly referred to as the Law. And then the books of Joshua through Esther are referred to as historic books. In those historic books, as well as in the giving of the law, we have various narratives, living examples, living parables, as it were, by which we see ourselves and see our own experiences. And now we come to a section that's commonly called the poetic books. This goes from the book of Job through the book of the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and even takes in that little book right after Jeremiah called Lamentations. In these books of the poetry, these psalms and books of just tender expression and yet passionate expression, you find that commonly these are the most read, most familiar, perhaps not so often clearly understood, at least not in verbal expression, but read constantly. These are the passages folks most quickly commit to memory, especially older believers. And here's the reason, I'm certain. In these books of poetry, poetry given by divine inspiration, you and I are allowed to go with believing men. Men who loved God and were loved of God into their closets as they carry their heavy hearts to the throne of grace. And there we hear men of like passions as we are, of like trials and temptations and tribulations and heartaches who carry the same loads we carry. We hear them say to God things that we feel, but we don't have the strength, we can't find the words, and we don't have the honesty to say to God. How many times have you read the Psalms and said, Lord, that's exactly how I feel. But how can I say that? How many times you read statements by Solomon, you thought, that's exactly how I feel. But how dare I say that? How dare I say that? And it is best that we don't express exactly how we feel to men in public, lest we lead others in despair and lead others in unbelief. But rather, in our hearts, let us never attempt to conceal from God the deep passions of our hearts, but speak to Him plainly and honestly. This book of Job is one great poem. Tennyson called it the greatest poem, whether ancient or in modern literature. Martin Luther considered the book of Job more magnificent and more sublime than any other book of Scripture. It reads like a drama, an epic drama, but incomparable even by Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. But the book is historical. Job was an actual man. Ezekiel describes him twice in one chapter along with Daniel and Noah, and says this man's a righteous man. He's spoken of plainly by James. And at the very beginning of the book, we're confronted with a problem. And it's the problem that just continually, though never expressed, is continually running through the book. A question that haunts me and all the time when difficulties come. Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? The unbelieving see men that they look upon as being righteous or innocent, for whatever their thoughts are worth in that regard. And they will say, well, if God really existed, this could not be. If things were really ruled by a just and righteous God, these things could not take place. And for the believing, those who suffer and those who see others suffer, this is a question with which Satan constantly tempts us. But at the very beginning of the book, we see clearly that the righteous suffer by the hand, the will, and the purpose of God Almighty. Everywhere we turn in these 42 chapters, as Job speaks of his sufferings, everywhere he speaks of it, everywhere he speaks of it, he says, God did it. God did it. God did it. The Lord has. The Lord, my God, the hand of God has touched me. And thereby he declares exactly the source of his sufferings. Now learn this, children of God. The Lord may send trial and heartache and affliction your way or mine, and he may use many varied messengers to bring it to us. But it's God's doing. It's God's doing. Doesn't matter if you start out that road this evening and some wild drunk runs you down. The wild drunk's not in control of himself, much less of his car, much less of God's universe, and much less of you. God does it. God does it. In this Sue happy society where nobody wants to assume responsibility for anything and everybody wants to blame everybody for everything, find somebody to blame. Find some tragedy after that. Got to blame somebody. Why not worship God? He rules. He rules. God does it. God does it. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the book, I really enjoy the way the Lord gives us undeniable evidences of the validity, the veracity, the inspiration, the authority of Holy Scripture, and gives them to us in language that any man who is honest, if he investigated, if he just looked at it honestly, he'd say, there's no way that could be written there except by divine inspiration. Now, the Bible is not a book of history, as I've said many times, but wherever it speaks of history, it's absolutely accurate, even when it speaks of history that was yet to come by hundreds of years. Never a detail that has not been demonstrated to be exactly accurate. And the Word of God is not a book about science. And yet, wherever the Word of God speaks about science, it speaks with greater accuracy than the scientific world had ever imagined until hundreds of years after the book was written. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Job was a man who lived about the time of Abraham. He lived probably a contemporary of Abraham. Certainly in the days of the patriarchs, certainly before the giving of the law, and yet he lived after the time of the flood. The book of Job is considered by most to be the first book written, as far as historic time is concerned, that we have in Holy Scripture. It is a book that was written at least 3,000 years or more ago. And yet no other book in the Bible, now stop and think about this, no other book in the Bible speaks as much about scientific fact as the book of Job. Ever see that? Look in chapter 26. Chapter 26. I won't burden you with this, but I think you'll find it delightful. Verse 7. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. What could better describe the position and fixed position of our earth in God's universe? He hangeth the earth upon nothing. But this doesn't seem too strange to us, because we've seen pictures that have been taken from outer space, and you see the earth hanging there on nothing. I don't know how it works, but it hangs there on nothing. But in Job's day, his contemporaries, all of them, believed that the earth was flat, and that it rested on the shoulders of one of their gods, or on the back of an elephant, or some giant sea turtle. But here's Job, more than 3,000 years before this country was ever discovered, and he says he hangs the earth on nothing. That's pretty good. Look in chapter 28, or chapter 38 rather, verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, I have no doubt at all there is great spiritual application of that. But he speaks of the morning stars singing. No one among all the world's all-wise scientists ever dreamed that rays of light make noise until modern times. Noise that can't be heard by any human ear. But he who hears the praise of the shining morning stars recorded it more than 3,000 years ago. Look at verse 24. By what way is light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? While reading those words, you'd think that Job had distinct knowledge of spectrum analysis, but this was written more than 3,000 years ago. Look at verse 31. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Now, as you probably know, Pleiades is a group of seven stars in the constellation of Taurus. You probably know more about that than I do. If you know anything at all about it, you do. But I wonder if Job knew that. Remember, this was written more than 3,000 years ago. Pleiades and Orion no man can control. Contrary to modern environmentalist proud thoughts of how great man is, the seasons of the earth are not altered or determined by man. Job was here taught by God that it is not in his power or in any man's power to make any change in the dispensations of providence, to turn the winter of adversity into the spring of prosperity, or the spring of prosperity into the winter of adversity. This, God's will, is irresistible and under no man's control. What I'm saying is, what you have here is the book of God. There's no explanation of these things being written more than 3,000 years ago, except God did it. But that's not my purpose this evening. My purpose this evening is to show you our great Savior and to learn the lessons He has for us in this book. The book opens by giving us a look behind the scenes in chapters 1 and 2. Now, it's delightful for us that we can look here and see the working of God behind the scenes in providence. It's given to us so that we can learn to trust Him. And we have this revelation, not only what's given here in chapters 1 and 2 of Job, but the revelation of the whole book of God detailing the behind-the-scenes work of God. But when you read Job's life, remember, he didn't have it. None of this had been written before. None of this had been... We have no idea who wrote the book of Job, but none of this had been written before. And here we're told, and told plainly, told by God Himself, that Job was a righteous man, a believer, a saved sinner. Now, many miss this and misjudge Job, asserting that Job was a lost, self-righteous hypocrite, just like his three miserable friends accused him of being. But God asserts otherwise. He says three times, look in verse 1. You can see it again in verse 8 and again in chapter 2, verse 3. God says three times, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, that man was perfect and upright and feared God and stayed away from evil, eschewed evil. The Lord says that three times. This is written here in verse 1. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Perfect, upright, fears God, and eschews evil. And Satan went out and did his business and came back and reported to God again and said, I ask you, have you considered my servant Job? He said, he's perfect, he's upright, he fears God, and he eschews evil. Now, Job was not righteous by nature. He was not perfect by nature. He was not righteous or perfect in his conduct personally. We recognize that. Yes, in the tenor of his life, he worshiped God. He worshiped God continually. He interceded for his sons and daughters, and the Scripture tells us he did so continually. But the righteousness Job had, which made him perfect before God, was the imputed righteousness that God's given by Beestus, the righteousness of Christ, God's righteousness in Christ. And it is the imparted righteousness of a new nature that God puts in all of his people in the new birth. So that the believer is a man or a woman with this nature of Adam called sin. The old man, flesh, our carnal nature. And it includes all that we are by nature. But dwelling within is a new man, created in righteousness and holiness. And that new man is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that new man is constantly at war with the old, and the old is constantly at war with the new, so that you cannot do the things you would. But before God, nothing changes. God has imputed righteousness to us. He has given righteousness to us, and when He gets done, He's going to cause us to come forth and shine as pure gold in perfect righteousness. Job was a man greatly blessed of God with this grace of salvation, and one to whom God had given greater wealth, greater honor, greater position than any man in the East. He worshiped God, interceded, led his family in worship. And then we're told here that the Lord God is the absolute monarch of the universe. Our Heavenly Father rules everything. Oh God, teach me this. I've had it up here for 35 years. I keep praying God will get it right here. God rules everything. Everything. Now, almost everything I read on the book of Job missed this. And I don't want you to miss it. I don't know how or what to make of much of what's written here. But in this passage, God demonstrates His dominion. The angels, the sons of God, came to give a report to God. They came to give an account to God. And among them was a fallen angel by the name of Satan. And he came to give a report to God. He came to give a report. Now, he wasn't happy about it. And his report was horrible. Been going up and down through the earth doing the thing I do. And the Lord then challenged Satan. It was God who took the initiative here, not Satan. Look at the passage. It was God who spoke to Satan, verses 7 and 8. He took the initiative and challenged Satan regarding his servant Job. Satan did not take the initiative, but God did. It was the Lord God who stirred the issue. It was God who gave Satan permission to do what he did to Job. Not only that, but he told him exactly what he could and couldn't do. He said, now this is what you can do. You can do that. You can do that. You can do that. No, you can't do that. No. And Satan went out and did exactly that which he wanted to do. He had accused Job, as believers are always accused, of serving God for gain. And the Lord turned the fiend of hell loose on his servant to prove otherwise. But not just to prove something to Satan, to prove it to his servant Job. And then we read about Job's trials in these first two chapters. Oh, the next time you get to feeling a little sorry for yourself, just read chapters 1 and 2. Just Job 1 and 2. Next time you get to feeling a little down in the mouth, Lord, nobody's ever suffered like I have. Nobody's ever been through what I... Nobody's ever felt the pain I felt. None of us have any imagination what it is this man suffered. In one day, his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger. Always one sweet messenger got good news. He came to Job and said, the oxen and asses were out in the field, and the Sabaeans fell upon him and took him away. And before he got done telling his story, verse 16, there was another one that came. And he said, the fire of God fell down from heaven and burned up all the sheep and your servants and consumed them. I'm the only one left. The Lord just spared me, so I've come give you the good news. And while he was still talking, in verse 17, there came another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And the Lord spared me, so I could come bring this good news to you. And while he was still talking, verse 18, there came another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their houses, in their eldest brother's house, and behold, God sent a wind and killed them all. Now look at verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down on the ground with a crushed heart, with a soul wrung out, with no life and no spirit left in him, and worshiped. He worshiped God. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked I returned thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And then in chapter 2, Satan came again to give an account with the sons of God. And the Lord said, if you consider my servant Job, who fears God, perfect, fears God, eschews evil, upright man, have you considered him? And Satan said, well, yeah. He said, he holds his integrity, doesn't he? I told you he was a perfect man. He's my servant. I told you he fears God. He's still holding his integrity, isn't he? He said, yeah, but you've got a hedge around him. And the Lord didn't say a word except acknowledge it. Yes, sir, I've got a hedge around him. Yes, sir, I've got a hedge around him. And Satan said, skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his own soul. You let me get his cattle and his wealth, and you let me get all those things, but you haven't let me put my hand on him. He said, all right, go after him. Only don't touch his life. And Satan went after him and covered him with boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, so that he sat down with a broken piece of pottery and scratched himself. And then, verse 9, chapter 2, his wife said to him, she looked at him disgusted. We've lost our 7 sons. We've lost our 3 daughters. We've lost all our wealth. We've lost all our position in the community. We've lost our house. We've lost our cattle. We've lost our asses. We've lost our sheep. What are you doing, Job? Now God's taken your health. Do you still retain your integrity? Cuss God and get out of my face. Cuss God and die. But he said to her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. He said, honey, you're talking like an infidel. You're talking like an idolater. You're talking like one of those folks who believe the earth's on the back of some big sea turtle. You're talking like the heathen talk. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. But then you pick up in chapter 2, verse 11, and read through chapter 31. And you find 3 sweet boys. 3 fine friends. Kind of friends everybody wants to have. The kind of friends they want their worst enemies to have. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And Satan really didn't cause much trouble. Matter of fact, what Satan had done to Job, destroying everything, even turning his wife against him, was child's play compared to these 3 friends. They got to him. We are told in verse 11 that they made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. Now, Rex, you can just bank on it. When you've got trouble and 3 good religious Pharisees, reformed fellas, make an appointment together and say, now, Brother Rex, have you heard what's happened to Brother Rex? Let's go next Saturday and we'll sit down and we'll try to comfort Brother Rex. If you see him, come and shoot him. Just shoot them. They're worthless. They're worthless. These fellows came not to comfort Job, but to judge Job. They were convinced that Job had done something wrong and nobody knew about it. But now God's making Job to be exposed in his secret sin. His hypocrisy is coming out in his judgment. Otherwise, God wouldn't do it. Eliphaz was the first one to speak. He had a vision. And boy, you can't argue with a fellow who's got a vision. His vision made him think he had authority and he could speak as God's servant, and Job ought to listen to him. Bildad, he was the scholarly intellectual fellow among them. He backed his words with the authority of a long list of forefathers, and they just could not be mistaken. And Zophar, someone described him this way. He was one of those irksome people we all hope never to meet again. Fresh out of college or seminary, and he knew everything about everything. And he was just confident. Job described them well. Far more pleasantly than I would have. Miserable comforters you are. Miserable comforters. Now, what they said, if you read carefully, what they said was doctrinally accurate. The problem was not with their doctrine. The problem was with their hearts. They had come to sit down and search out and find out how they could make Job confess to them their sin and humble him before them, because they thought themselves holier than Job. And now they were determined to show it. and squeeze it out of Job. These men stand as a lasting reminder. You and I need to deal with suffering friends with great care. Oh, God, give me grace. When folks are hurting, all they need is somebody to hurt with them. That's all they need. They don't need your smart answers. They don't need glib answers. They don't need fast solutions. They just need somebody to hurt with them. And you'll be a whole lot more help. You'll be a whole lot more help to spend a heap sight more time listening than giving counsel and advice. Just don't be so quick to assume you understand what people are going through when you haven't been there. Don't be so quick to assume that you understand the situation. You've got the answer when you have been where they are. Just listen. Listen. Hug them. Weep with them and pray with them. And God will take care of His own. God will take care of His own. And then Elihu comes on the scene in chapter 32. Elihu was a young man, younger than all the others, and he had held his peace because he said, I was waiting on you old men who ought to know something to speak. And he said, I can't hold my peace any longer. I've got a word from God burning in my soul. And you'll notice that Elihu is never rebuked, neither by God nor by Job. Elihu spoke the word of God with earnestness. He reproved Job's friends because they were tormenting comforters, self-righteous in their accusations. And then he reproved Job. He rebuked Job because Job fell into the horrible, horrible thing of spending most of his time talking to Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar about justifying himself. He said, you ought to have been justifying God. And what Job did in justifying himself is simply overstate the case, as we are all wont to do when we attempt to justify ourselves before men. And then Elihu spoke of God's incomparable greatness. In chapter 33, he gives us a great, great picture of God's method of grace. This is how God deals with His people. This is how He deals with them. If God saves your soul, I promise you, you're going to be able to read here your own spiritual biography. And when you are straying from Him, and if He would let you alone, at those times, Lindsay, when you would destroy your own soul, this is how God deals with you. Read it with me, beginning at verse 13. Why dost thou strive against God? He giveth not account of any of His matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. How does He speak? In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in the slumberings upon the bed. Your soul is terrified, but you don't pay any attention. Verse 16, then He openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. Oh, thank God. When I stuck my fingers in my ears, He pulled them out and opened them. Then He does this that He may withdraw man from his purpose and from the pride of man. He does it to keep you from doing what you're determined to do. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that inside his bones wax old through his roaring day and night, so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that are not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand. That's what that messenger from God is. One man among a thousand. To show man His uprightness, not man's uprightness, to show him God's uprightness. Verse 21, then, oh, if God sends such a messenger to you, if God speaks by His word to you, then He's gracious to him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found the ransom. He speaks peace to your soul. Redemption accomplished. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's, and he shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will be favorable to him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. Oh, that's the way God deals with men. 107th Psalm says the same thing. Verse 30, he does this to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. And then God confronts his servant Job in the latter chapters. In chapter 38, the Lord confronts Job out of the whirlwind. But preacher, I thought God speaks to men by the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We just read about God's messenger, an interpreter, who came to tell Job what God was doing. And now the Lord speaks to Job by the power of His irresistible Holy Spirit, here speaking out of the whirlwind. The illustration is that, or the picture is that of the Holy Spirit coming in irresistible power, convincing Job of the very things that Elihu had just told him. And the chapter 40 begins with Job repenting. He says in verse 3, no, verse 4 rather, behold, I am vile. Oh, God. What shall I answer thee? I won't make any more excuses. I've spoken too much. I won't say any more. Chapter 42. The Lord confronts Job with questions. I tried to count them today. I've forgotten how many there were. I counted up about 50 questions the Lord asked Job. None of them could he answer. And then Job said, he answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not. Things too wonderful for me. I've been talking about things I should never talk about. Things I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. And then in verses 7, 8, and 9, Job forgave Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and made intercession for them. And then in the latter verses, 10 through 17, God set Job free. He not only doubled all the wealth he had and all the influence he had, those 10 children, that's the one thing God didn't double. Just those 10 children. He had exactly the same number of children now as he had in the beginning of the book. 7 sons, 3 daughters. Perhaps the Lord was thereby assuring Job, your intercession for your daughters and your sons was not in vain. I promised you, you'd lose nothing from me. You'd lose nothing from me. And then Job, throughout the book, displays wondrous gospel doctrine. He speaks of God's sovereignty. In chapter 9, he spoke of himself as a sinner. He said, if I should justify myself, my own mouth would condemn me. If I said I'm perfect, it'd prove me perverse. He said, oh, that I had a daysman, a kinsman, redeemer, a mediator. And then in chapter 14, he speaks of the redemption of his soul, of resurrection from the dead. He says in chapter 3, verse 7, concerning the grave. Now there's much, I said to the men back there in the office, there's much that could be said here. Job,
Job cussed the day of his birth.
He said, "Oh, I wish I could die." Did you never say that? Did you never talk like that? Or every day or two. But he had something mixed in there besides despair and self-centeredness. He says in verse 17 concerning the death of the righteous, lying in the grave, there the wicked cease from troubling. And there the weary be at rest. And besides that, I'm going to rise again and I'll see my Redeemer. And this is the purpose of all God's done. I'm going to come forth as gold. As gold. Pure and undefiled by the hand of God. Amen.